Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, we could entitle this message, Our Sovereign God, or The Day God Destroys One-Third of His Creation. Let's read the verses together. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. It is well said that it is often quietest before the storm. Indeed, the stillness and silence can almost take one's breath away as they anticipate what may be coming just around the corner. It is quietest before the storm. Never are those words more appropriate, I believe, than when we anticipate the judgments that unfold in the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation, the trumpet judgments, the day that God destroys one-third of His creation. Revelation 8:1 speaks of silence in heaven for about half an hour, but just a short time. For quickly following is a series of judgments that will ravage the earth, and when God is finished, one-third of His glorious creation will be wiped out as a result of the God who has consumed it. Revelation 8 and 9 actually go together. For put together, they constitute the second great series of judgments in the book, the trumpet judgments. We know that the seal judgments are found in chapter 6. The trumpet judgments in 8 and 9, and the bowl judgments in chapter 16. It might be good as we resume our study this evening if we quickly go back and recap where we are at this point. John has been exiled to the island of Patmos. He is a prisoner of Rome. This book was probably written around 95 or 96 A.D. John is close to approaching his 100th birthday. He is exiled there to this rock quary where he is especially by the emperor, expected to die from hard labor and his age. While he is there, perhaps depressed, perhaps despondent, wondering, where is God in all of this? He is granted perhaps the most magnificent vision that was ever given to any of the prophets or the apostles of the Lord. For he receives a glorious vision of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 constitute the introduction to the book, what we called a greeting from the Trinity. And then in chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, you have the first great vision of Christ as He prepares to walk through the churches. The vision that you have of Christ in chapter 1 is very appropriate to encourage and also to confront the churches of Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. For in those two chapters, seven letters are written to seven specific historical churches, and Christ indeed reveals that He is in their midst. He knows what they're going through. He knows what they need to keep doing, and He also knows what they need to change. But when you come to chapter 4 and verse 1, the book takes a very decided turn. For in chapter 4, verse 1, John is told, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." And the Bible says that John was taken in the Spirit, both into heaven, a new location, but also into the future, a new time frame. And there he is shown the beginning of God's plan for the end of history. Indeed, Revelation chapter 4, all the way through chapter 22, is a picture or is a chronology. It is a portrayal of what God is going to do as he brings history to its appropriate and climactic conclusion. Now, chapter 4 and chapter 5 is actually a single vision of two parts. Chapter 4 gives attention to God the Father who is on the throne, and the emphasis is upon creation. Chapter 5 gives attention to God the Son, and there the focus is upon redemption. And so what the Bible is simply saying is this: by creation, chapter 4, by redemption, chapter 5, God has the right to do with this world as He sees fit. And then beginning in chapter 6 and verse 1, going through chapter 19, you have the most detailed explanation of what the Bible refers to as the tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble, or the day of the Lord. Chapter 6 then begins it with the seal judgments. Chapter 19 brings it to its conclusion with the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. So chapter 6, we have the seal judgments, and there we find the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Chapter 7 is an interlude, and it fills in some information, some extra data that lets us know some additional things that are going on during the tribulation period. That is where you see the sealing of 144,000 from 12 tribes, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And as you survey chapter 7, what do you discover? At least three things. Number one, God is not through with the Jew. Secondly, even in the midst of judgment, there is mercy and there is grace. And number three, we also discover that during the tribulation, amazingly, it is also going to be a time of unbelievable revival. For in chapter 7, verse 9, the Bible says, "I saw a great multitude which no one could count." Chapter 7, verse 14, "And they wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb." And so chapter 7 is a wonderful chapter of encouragement as it tells us many will come to faith in Christ during the tribulation period. But now, judgment resumes. We enter into chapter 8 and the trumpet judgments. The time of grace is drawing to a close. The time of mercy is almost over. And here in chapter 8, we discover through the blowing of these trumpets that God's judgment is going to resume. And furthermore, if anything is emphasized in these 13 verses, and really bringing chapter 9 in as well, it is that God is sovereignly in control of everything that happens. Nothing is accidental. Nothing is willy-nilly, but it is God who is orchestrating everything that occurs to the very last detail. Now, in examining these 13 verses, verse by verse this evening, two major lessons, I believe, leap out at us as we try to ask the question, what do these verses mean to you and to me? I think, first of all, the first six verses teach us this. We should pray for the will of God. We should pray for the will of God. Now, that is self-evident on one hand, but as we move toward the end of history, it will be especially necessary and especially crucial that men and women seek the will of God in all that takes place. So look it with me there at chapter 8 and verse 1. "When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them, and another angel came, stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which is before the throne. Prayer is an important theme in the book of Revelation. We've already seen the prayers of the saints emphasized in chapter 5 and verse 8, but twice here in verse 3 and verse 4, their prayers are emphasized and their prayers are given attention. Indeed, as we walk through the first 6 verses, 3 different aspects or facets of prayer are highlighted as John anticipates the blowing of the 7 trumpets. What are these 3 truths that we are taught? Number 1, there are times when we need to be quiet before God. There are times when silence in the presence of the sovereign Lord is the right response in light of what is going on in our lives. You notice there that it is the Lamb who breaks the 7th seal. Again, all of this is His doing. And when He breaks the seal, the Bible says there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now, what we're going to see quickly is that as the trumpets are blown, the judgments are going to increase both in intensity and rapidity. In other words, they will happen more quickly, and the magnitude of the judgment will be even greater than it was when the seal judgments were broken in chapter 6. But also we note here, there is silence. Heaven comes to a screeching halt for a half an hour. Now remember back in chapter 4, the 4 living creatures day and night worship God, but for a fleeting moment, for a brief time, they come to silence. Now, many Bible teachers believe that the half hour is simply symbolic of a short time, and there's nothing wrong with that interpretation, although I would quickly add there's nothing wrong with taking this literally as well, that when we prepare for the trumpet judgment for a half an hour in heaven, there will be absolute silence. Now, I must tell you that this particular verse got me in some serious trouble one time because of my smart-alecky personality. I was doing a Bible study for a number of years on radio with a friend of mine. It was a dialogical Bible study. So we would just be on the radio, the two of us, and we would just work through books of the Bible. We'd talk back and forth about what they mean. And one of the occasions when we were doing this, we went through the book of Revelation over about a 6 or 7 month period of time. And when we came to chapter 8, I was in a particularly frisky mood that day. And I said, you know, David, verse 1 right there is a verse that proves that there are no women in heaven. Because it says there was silence for about half an hour, and no woman can be silent that long. And we laughed and cut up, and about a week later, I got a letter. And I will tell you what, this letter from this lady dressed me down like I have never been dressed down in my life. I mean, she told me, I have listened to your show for several years, never again. You are a smart aleck. You are a chauvinist dog pig. You are rude. You are condescending. You are ungodly. You hurt my feelings. And I don't care if you ever speak again. I'll not hear you. Well, I have to confess, I was wounded by all of that. But I have to confess, I probably deserved it. And praise the Lord, she actually gave a return address. So I wrote her and I said, you are right. I am the lowest of the low, the scummiest of the scum, the doggest of the dog. I am not worth lint and I am so sorry. I have repented in sackcloth and ashes and in other ways as well. I am sorry. I beg your forgiveness and I promise you, if you will forgive me, I will not ever say seriously or even semi-seriously what I said again without prefacing that I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I don't mean this at all. Well, she wrote me back again. But this time she said, now I feel really bad because you've apologized so graciously. And so she said, we'll just consider it even. I will forgive you and you won't say anything like that ever again on radio. Well, We're not on radio tonight, so I'm safe. I did promise her I would never do that again. But no, I was just being playful, and sometimes being playful can get you in trouble. Actually, there's nothing playful about this verse at all. To think that heaven is silent for half an hour in anticipation of the judgment of God is an awesome thing to consider. Indeed, many have asked, why are they silent? I think basically it is because the storm is about to come, and indeed this is the silence before the storm. Others have argued that they are quiet because they are waiting again for the saints to ask, how long, just and righteous God, before you deliver us, before you vindicate us, before justice is indeed meted out? And so there's silence, as we see in heaven, for about half an hour. And what happens? John says, during that period of silence, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, which is a position of service or anticipation for service. And he says the seven trumpets were given to them. It is interesting to note that in the non-biblical book, 1 Enoch chapter 20, there is listed seven angels with seven names. And so though actually the only two angels named in the Bible are Gabriel and Michael, in 1 Enoch chapter 20, we also are told that there are angels by the name of Uriel, Raphael, Raquel, Saraquel, Remiel, in addition to Gabriel and Michael. Now, whether that's these angels or not, I have no idea. Whether there are even any, whether there's any truth to the fact that these seven angels mentioned in 1 Enoch have any identity to real angels, I don't know. But what we do know is this. These seven angels stand before God ready to serve Him. And these seven angels are given seven trumpets. Trumpets, according to Numbers chapter 10, were used to call people together to announce war and to proclaim special times and events. Trumpets were sounded at Mount Sinai when the law was given. Trumpets were sounded when the walls of Jericho fell. Trumpets were sounded when the king was enthroned. A trumpet will sound at the rapture, and a trumpet will also sound at the second coming. And so heaven is silent. The suspense must be beyond measure. Seven angels are given seven trumpets. And everyone stands in awe and in silence at what is about to happen. The fact of the matter is that you and I, probably more often than we do, should stand, kneel, or bow before God in silence. Sometimes the best thing we can do is just listen to the Lord. Sometimes the best thing we can do is just be silent in light of the awesomeness of our God. I would remind you this evening that Habakkuk 2:20 says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before Him." And Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 13 says, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He is aroused from His holy habitation." There are times we need to be quiet before God. Secondly, there are times we also need to speak to God. Look at verse 3. "Now another angel," meaning another of the same kind, "came, and he stood at the altar." No doubt it is the golden altar of incense mentioned in Exodus chapter 30. "And he was holding a golden censer," which is a pan device that allows you to put hot coals in it. And it says, "Much incense," which of course was burned to provide a sweet aroma, "much incense was given to him so that he might add," or maybe better, "that he might mix it with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne." Verse 4, "And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand." In other words, the prayers of the saints are mixed together with the fire and this sweet-smelling incense, and they go up before the Lord. And the Lord sees the smoke, and the Lord smells the fragrance, and indeed the Lord finds pleasing the prayers of His saints. Mount, wonderful commentator on Revelation, says, "Well, the scene in heaven suggests There is something sacrificial about genuine prayer of God's saints. Indeed, God's saints for centuries have prayed, talked to God, poured out their hearts, and bared their souls, seeking His face. And indeed, the Bible teaches us that God is pleased when we pray, and especially, I believe, is God pleased when we pray as the Lord Jesus did, not my will, but your will be done. And I want to tell you something. During the Great Tribulation, God's will be done. And indeed, you and I should tell Him that is what we want as well. And so there are times when we need to be quiet. There are times when we need to speak. And thirdly, there are times when we need to wait on God. Verse 5, then the angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar, and he threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. This language is very reminiscent of Mount Sinai with its thunders and lightnings and earthquakes as found in Exodus chapter 19. But interestingly, these same verses are very similar to what you find in Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 2 through 7, where a man clothed in a linen cloth fills his hands with coals and scatters them over the city. In other words, the saints have interceded in verses 3 and 4. Now judgment is beginning to fall in verses 5 and 6. And the point is this. It all happens according to God's divine timetable. We do not speed up God's judgment. We do not slow down God's judgment. We simply try to bring our will into line with His will and our timing in line with His divine timetable. And indeed, earthquake, lightnings, thunder, flashes are all taking place now because the awesome God is about to inflict awesome judgment. Indeed, a day of judgment has arrived, a day of reckoning has come. And this text, though not saying it explicitly, very much reminds you and me that judgment and vengeance ultimately belongs not to us, but to God. Romans 12, 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, and he goes back and quotes Deuteronomy 32, 35, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so there is coming a day when God will make things right. The trumpet judgments are a portion of that day. Wait on Him. He won't be late. He won't be early. He will be right on time with His judgment. And so, first of all, I believe these opening verses imply and indeed direct you and me that we should pray for the will of God. But now, secondly, we should also prepare for the work of God. And in verses 7 through 13, we are introduced to the first four of the trumpet judgments. The trumpet judgments, by the way, are very similar to the seal judgments. They follow a 4-3 pattern, or if you like, a 4-2-1 pattern. Just as there were four horsemen of the apocalypse who dominated the first part of the seal judgments, the first four trumpet judgments comprise chapter 8, and then the fifth and sixth trumpets are what we find in chapter 9. And so there's a similar parallelism to the way the judgments unfold in the seals and the trumpets. Furthermore, remember, the seventh seal is the seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet is the seven bowls. And so again, as I mentioned earlier, there's a greater rapidity and there's a greater intensity as these judgments unfold. Now, let me confess something to you this evening. I am not altogether certain what the symbolism we find in verses 7 through 13 stand for. There are many things that I see here that I really cannot tell you with any certainty what he is talking about. I can tell you this, though, two things. First of all, These judgments very clearly recall the plagues of Exodus. When God judged Pharaoh and the Egyptians, the judgments in Exodus are quite paralleled by the judgments of the trumpets. That I do know. Secondly, though I may not know the nature of the judgments, the precise details of them, the end result is crystal clear in every single instance. And so it's not going to be hard to determine what happens, though we cannot be dogmatic in how it happens. What we will see is this. The judgments in chapter 8, for the most part, are natural calamities, natural holocaust, natural destruction. But in chapter 9, trumpet 5 and trumpet 6 is exclusively and absolutely demonic in what is inflicted upon humanity. Now, what do we discover in verses 7 through 13 about our sovereign God in the context of the trumpet judgments? Four things I want to show you very quickly. Number one, God is sovereign over the soil. 13 times the word third occurs in verse 7 through verse 13. That is why it is often called the judgment of thirds. And here we see that a third of the world is going to be judged. Now, I need to raise an issue here. When we see a third of this and a third of that destroyed, are we to think in terms of that third being scattered throughout the earth, which is a possibility, or is it that a very definite, a very particular, a very specific third of the earth is the object of this judgment? In other words, is it possible, for example, that when the trumpets are blown and the judgment falls exclusively on North America and South America, which, by the way, would wipe out about one-third of the earth's geographical landmass? Now, maybe it's not North and South America. Maybe it's part of Europe and Asia. Maybe it's part of Asia and Africa. Maybe it's Australia and part of Asia. I don't know. What I simply want to say is many times people have said, oh, this third is scattered throughout the world, and that's possible. But it may be that the third is very intense, very specific, very particular. It is a particular continent, a particular land and sea mass, a particular geographical location, which means that a nation, for example, that might be mighty and awesome and powerful, suddenly is wiped from the face of the earth and has no voice at all during the final years of history. Well, what do we read there in verse 7? The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass, and I take that to mean all the green grass in that third. I don't think it means all the green grass throughout the world, but all the green grass in that third where this judgment took place, all of it was burned up. Hail and fire. Recall the fourth Egyptian plague found in Exodus chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. But I might also add, it sounds very reminiscent to Joel chapter 2 and verse 30, where the Bible says, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And so there's an intensity here. Hail and fire comes from heaven, and it is mixed with blood, or mixed, I think, better with something that looks like blood, which intensifies the judgment. And indeed, three times you see the phrase there, burned up, burned up, burned up. And so the blood intensifies it. The repetition of being burned up indicates that all of it is consumed in one fell swoop. And the fact is this, a judgment of third tells us what? That God is serious, but this isn't all. God's serious, but there's still two-thirds left that He will deal with later. That will take place in the bowl judgments of chapter 16. But God is sovereign over the soil. He burns it up to a third. Secondly, God is sovereign over the sea. Look at verse 8. The second angel sounded, and something like, he says, I don't know exactly what it was, but it looked like a mountain burning with fire, and it was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea that had life died. And a third of the ships, they were destroyed. This judgment is reminiscent of the first Egyptian plague, in which the rivers there were turned to blood, killing the fish and making the water undrinkable. Exodus chapter 7, verses 20 and 21. But here it is not fresh water, but it is the sea life and those who travel it who are affected and judged. And so there's ecological and economic disaster that is far beyond anything the world has ever seen or known. It's interesting to note that in John's own day, there had been many natural disasters that were reminiscent of this. For example, Mount Vesuvius had erupted in August of A.D. 79, just about 15 years earlier. And according to the ancients, it poured forth a fiery flood which engulfed Heraclium and Pompeii and many other small villages with horror. The younger Pliny said that of the event, it took life. It was ash with burning mountain falling on ships far out into the sea, upon even the distant shores of Egypt and Syria. There was an earthquake which followed the eruption, and it sent an avalanche of fire down the mountainside into the sea. And though some escaped the lava, they were put to death and died, being suffocated by the sulfurous fumes which reached far away. In fact, he described it in this way, and I quote, "The sky was darkened so that it was now day elsewhere, but there a night blacker and thicker than all nights ever seen." And so John, his readers had seen something in recent days that was reminiscent of this, and yet John would say, what happened there? What happened in other places will pale in comparison to the day that God sends a great mountain burning with fire and he throws it into the sea. Now, people have often said, Danny, what do you think that is? I personally think that speculating is both unnecessary, and I really believe that speculating is unprofitable. Is it a giant meteorite? Is it an asteroid? Is it something altogether different that we don't know and that John did not know? The answer is, we don't know. Whatever it is, we're not clear. But again, what it does, there is no question, there is no doubt, there is no room for debate. God is sovereign over the sea. But now number three, God is also sovereign over the springs. Look with me at verse 10. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. But the implication is they were made bitter unto being poisoned. Now, wormwood draws a parallel not to the Egyptian plagues, but to the wandering of the children of Israel in the wilderness when they went to Marah in Exodus chapter 15, verse 23 and verse 25, where there they drank water that was bitter. Wormwood was a plant found in the Near East that was very bitter to the taste. It made water undrinkable. And many times in the Bible, wormwood is used as a sign of the bitterness of the judgment of God when he visits it upon a people. For example, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, used the word wormwood over and over, both in Jeremiah and his other book, Lamentations, to talk about the bitterness that one experiences when God is judging. Now, wormwood, this third angel sounding and a great star falling, is this to be understood as a literal star or meteorite? Or is it to be understood, as we will see next week in chapter 9, as a supernatural, demonic agent? And the bottom line is, we cannot be dogmatic. Personally, I think it is more likely that it is a literal phenomenon, something that looks like a star. And let me quickly add, the word star In the Greek New Testament is a word that can sometimes mean star, meteorite, asteroid. So if you come into contact with someone that's kind of skeptical about the Bible, and they say, oh, come on, a star, if it were to hit the earth, would obliterate it. Well, again, the word in the ancient language simply represented a bright light in the sky that might stay up there, or a bright light in the sky that might come to the earth. And therefore, sometimes it meant a star, sometimes it meant a meteorite, sometimes it meant an asteroid. The word had that kind of flexibility in the day of John. The bottom line is this. Whatever it is, it comes to the earth, it pollutes the water, and many, many people will be dead as a result of drinking it. Furthermore, it is a harbinger of the greater bitterness that they will experience when the greater judgments of God unfold in the days ahead. But God is sovereign over the springs. Finally, God is also sovereign over the skies. Look at verse 12 and verse 13. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. And then I looked, and verse 13 is actually transitional, moving us in preparation for chapter 9. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. The plague of darkness looks back to the ninth Egyptian plague found in Exodus chapter 20, chapter 10, verses 21, 22, and 23. Furthermore, it is reminiscent of the language of Amos chapter 5 and verse 18, where he says, the day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Joel chapter 2 says, the day of the Lord will be a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and a day of thick darkness. Now, Warren Wiersbe, the wonderful Bible teacher, has pointed out that this particular plague may be only temporary. Because when we get to the bowl judgments in chapter 16, there the sun is not darkened, but there the sun becomes so bright and brilliant that it scorches people on the earth. So here, evidently, there's something that happens in the atmosphere that hides the light of the sun, that hides the light of the moon, that hides the light of stars. But in the bowl judgments, something happens in the atmosphere, and the atmosphere is destroyed, or at least greatly weakened, so that the sun scorches those who remain on the earth as God brings about His last series of judgment. Again, the point is this. God can make it very bright. God can make it very dark. God can make the sun shine brightly, or God can wipe out the light of the sun altogether. He is sovereignly in control. Sometimes He does one, sometimes He does the other. He uses both to bring judgment upon a world that has said no to His lordship. Furthermore, the fact that this fourth trumpet brings forth darkness in some ways prepares us for the greater darkness that will be inflicted with the coming of the demons like locusts in the fifth trumpet of chapter 9. So he says there in verse 12, a third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them would be darkened and the day would not shine for a third of it. You say, Danny, exactly what does that mean? I don't know. I don't know if it means that a third of the lights are lessened, or if something actually happens so that a third of the time there's some type of atmospheric interference, that there is a total blackout. I don't know. I don't know. It may be one or the other. I do know this. It will not be good. And so verse 13, I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven. I take this eagle to be symbolic, and it may even be related to the living creature of Revelation 4 and 7 and 8, who was an eagle-like being who worshiped before the throne. But by the nature of what he does, I take it to be symbolic. And so what does it say there? I heard an eagle flying in the mid-heavens, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those, and here you see this phrase, those who dwell on the earth. 12 times that phrase occurs in Revelation. Without exception, it always refers to those who are lost, those who stand in opposition and rebellion against God. And so the phrase is directed toward those who are in rebellion and opposition to our God and to our Savior. And he says, three woes be upon them because of the remaining blast of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound. Now let me help you understand what's going on here. The first woe will be the fifth trumpet. The second woe will be the sixth trumpet. The third woe will be the worst woe of all, for it will be the seventh trumpet, which is what? The seven bowl judgments. One more time, don't get confused by it. The first woe, the fifth trumpet, the locusts that come out of the pit. The sixth trumpet, the second woe, the army of 200 million that comes from the east. The third woe, the worst of them all, the seventh trumpet, which actually when you open it up, you find inside of it the seven last judgments, the seven old judgments of Revelation chapter 16. And so tragically we find here those who not only live on the earth, but they also live for the earth. This earth is all that they care for. This earth is all that they live for. I would simply say to you tonight as we conclude, what a terrible way to live. And also what a terrible way to die. And yet, as my secretary said to me today, there's nothing very encouraging about Revelation chapter 8, is there? Not much. Just this. God is in control. Nothing happens apart from His plan. Nothing happens apart from His purpose. God brings it all about according to His perfect will in His perfect time. And therefore, such a God is absolutely worthy of our worship, worthy of our trust, and worthy indeed of all that we can give Him, especially in light of what we see coming down the road. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, these trumpet judgments, these first four, are indeed an occasion for us to tremble, to be awestruck at the awesomeness of Your power and the greatness of Your majesty. And God, we acknowledge this evening, as terrible as they are, we acknowledge and recognize it is what we deserve. I cannot read the 8th chapter and say, well, we don't deserve that. That's unfair. What does God think He's doing? Who is He? But no, I recognize that You could do even greater things to us, and it would be deserved. And so, Lord, we bow before You this evening, thanking You for Your mercy and thanking You for Your grace. And recognizing, Lord, that because You are who You are, there are times when we just need to be silent before You. There are times when we need to lift our voice up to You and on bended knee and face to the ground, share our heart and bare our soul. And yet, Lord, at all times we need to wait on You, wait on Your will, wait on Your timing, because it's always perfect. Never late, never early, right on time. And Lord, I am grateful that again tonight I have been reminded that You are sovereign over the soil, sovereign, Lord, over the sea, sovereign, Lord, over the fresh water, and Lord, sovereign over the skies. You are indeed in control. The sun is Your sun, the moon is Your moon, and the stars are Your stars. And Lord, if those awesome things belong to You, then what a fool I would be if I did not also give myself to You as well. And so, Lord, may we be reminded tonight of the necessity of living every day, every moment under Your lordship and for Your glory, because the trumpets are going to sound very soon. And Lord, we don't want to be the object of the just judgment of God that will come upon those who both live on the earth and live for the earth. Help us, Lord, to have priorities that are radically, radically different. And this we ask and pray in Jesus' name, amen.